are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. In 2008, the EFCA adopted an updated, strengthened statement of faith. Following that update, the EFCA Spiritual Heritage Committee wrote the book Evangelical Convictions, an exposition of the statement of faith of the EFCA, to help pastors and church leaders better understand what we believe. On this episode of the podcast, Eddie Cole reads Chapter 6 of Evangelical Convictions. Eddie serves as the district superintendent of the EFCA's Eastern District Association.
Article 6, the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that He does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners, and in Him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. God's gospel is applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we have seen, our Christian faith is anchored in history. Reflecting the Apostles' Creed, our statement declares that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, Article 4. The mention of a first-century Roman governor may seem out of place in a broad statement of Christian truth, but it situates the gospel at a particular place in the chronicle of human events. A Jewish baby named Jesus was born in a village called Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. This baby grew to be a man who lived and taught in the regions of Galilee and Judea. He was crucified by the Romans on a real wooden cross, and he rose bodily from the grave. His tomb was actually empty. As Luke tells us, this took place during the reign of Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, Herod's brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. This is actual history. In fact, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the center of history, the most important moment of all. But the question arises, how does all of this relate to us? How could something so far away in space and time affect our lives here and now? This is far different from the kind of effect that, say, Alexander the Great had through the natural course of human events. For Christians claim that Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished God's saving purpose. Jesus Christ now brings new life to all who trust in Him and leads them into an eternal relationship with God. How could what happened in the particularity of this one man in that one historical moment have a significance that transcends space and time? Jesus Himself anticipated that question in His final words with His disciples on the night before He died. See John 14 through 16. He was departing from them, and in one sense, He would no longer be with them. But He assured them that they would see Him again, John 14, 19, that He would continue to love them and that they would know that love, 14, 21. Furthermore, because He lived, they too would live, 14, 19. Those who love Him will be loved by the Father, He said, and He and the Father will come to them and make their home with them, 14, 23. Jesus even said to them, "You are in Me, and I am in you," 14, 20. What is the nature of the relationship Jesus describes here? How can He be with His disciples even after His death, resurrection, and ascension? The answers must be found in Jesus' words of promise. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth," John 14, 15 through 16. This Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, is none other than the Holy Spirit, 14, 26. Here, Jesus is assuring His disciples that though He will be leaving them physically, He will be forever with them spiritually through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, this other Counselor, unites us with Jesus, the Son, and so draws us into a personal relationship with God as our Father. In this way, the barriers of space and time are overcome, and the life of the one man, Jesus, touches our lives today. God's gospel is applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The subject of the Holy Spirit has often been shrouded in mystery, and the old translation of the King James Version of the Bible as Holy Ghost hardly helps. Unlike God the Father or the Son, God the Spirit is hard to imagine in a personal way, and many conceive of the Spirit as some impersonal power at work in the world, not unlike gravity or electricity. Certainly, power is one of the primary characteristics associated with the Holy Spirit. Frequently, we read in the Old Testament of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon a person in power, enabling the fulfillment of some God-given task. The Spirit was active in creation, Genesis 1, 2. In the revelation of God's word to the prophets, Ezekiel 2, 2, and Ezekiel 8, 3, and 11, 1, and 24. And in the empowering for craftsmanship and administration in Israel, Exodus 31, 3 through 5, Zechariah 4, 6, Numbers 11, 25, Deuteronomy 34, 9. The Old Testament prophets also looked forward to a future age when the ministry of the Spirit would be more complete. That age would be led by one anointed by the Spirit, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, 42, 1 through 4, and 61, 1 through 3, who would usher in a new covenant in which the Spirit would be poured out on all God's people. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Joel 2, 28 through 32. This emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit continues in the New Testament. Jesus' conception in the womb of a virgin is attributed to the Spirit's power, Luke 1, 35. And at his baptism by John, the Spirit visibly descended upon him, empowering him in his ministry, Luke 4, 14, Acts 10, 38. Jesus announced himself as one anointed by the Spirit, Luke 4, 17 through 21, as he was citing Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It was by the Spirit of God that Jesus drove out demons, Matthew 12, 28. In a final act, the Spirit's power raised him from the dead, Romans 1, 4. Before his ascension to the Father, Jesus promised his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses," Acts 1:8. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit did come in power, and the apostles performed many miraculous deeds. All believers were promised the Spirit's power at work within them, Ephesians 3:16, Romans 8:11, and Romans 15:13. The Holy Spirit is powerful, but it is important to recognize that the Spirit is also personal. In his farewell discourse, John 14 through 16, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the counselor. The Greek word parakletos, used here, refers to one who comes alongside another to act on his behalf. However the word is translated, it refers to a person and not a thing, one providing personal services. A parakletos helps, guides, advises, encourages. The personhood of the Spirit is reinforced when Jesus speaks of giving his disciples another counselor to be with them, John 14, 16. As Alice observed at the Mad Hatter's tea party, you cannot be offered more tea unless you have drunk some already. So Jesus' promise implies that his disciples already had a counselor, and the assumption is that Jesus himself is that counselor. The Spirit is as personal as Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was personal in Christian experience. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Spirit acts in very personal ways. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. He acts with volition, 1 Corinthians 12:11. And he has affections, Acts 15:28. This counselor, the Holy Spirit, is not an impersonal force, but a person. In fact, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Several lines of evidence support this. First, references to the Holy Spirit are sometimes interchangeable with references to God. Most notably, in Acts 5, 3, and 4, Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. And then in repeating that accusation, he says that Ananias has not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit also possesses the attributes of God, such as omniscience. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, John 16, 13, and eternality, Hebrews 9, 14. And he performs acts commonly ascribed to God, such as creation, Genesis 1, 2, and resurrection, Romans 8, 11. Finally, the Holy Spirit is set alongside the Father and the Son in a way that assumes their equality, Matthew 28, 19. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, 1 Peter 1, 2. He is fully God, one of the three persons of the divine Trinity. Only this understanding of who the Holy Spirit is enables us to appreciate what he does. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. On the night before his death, as he prepared his disciples for his imminent departure, Jesus said, "Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." John 16, 6 and 7. Jesus must go so that the Spirit may come. This is not to suggest that it was impossible for Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be with the disciples at the same time, as is the case, say, with Clark Kent and Superman. The progression has to do with God's plan of salvation. Jesus going away inaugurates a new stage in God's saving work. That same progression is mentioned in John's Gospel. Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." John then adds, "By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. John 7, 37 through 39. Jesus' glorification, in John's understanding, was Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father, John 12, 16 and 23, 13, 31, and 17, 1. That death, that glorification, that going away, introduces a new era in salvation history. Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross and taking away our sins, and his victorious resurrection from the dead, make possible the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way in the lives of God's people. Jesus promised his disciples that the coming counselor, the Holy Spirit, would be with them forever. "You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you," John 14, 17. He then speaks of that time after his departure, when "you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you," 14, 20. How will we be in him and he in us? By the Spirit. This is how these words were understood by John, for he writes in his first epistle, "We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit." 1 John 4:13. Paul reflects this understanding also when he writes, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, the Father may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Christ dwells in us through the Spirit. The Spirit makes Christ personally present in our lives. We must be careful when we speak this way, for the Spirit is not just Jesus in another form. We maintain a real distinction between the persons of the Son and the Holy Spirit, for to deny that would be to fall into the ancient heresy of modalism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not simply different modes of God's being, like an actor playing different roles or putting on different masks. The triune God is really three distinct persons in one God. The Spirit is another counselor. But in a mysterious way, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person who somehow joins us to Christ, allowing us to know Christ, Philippians 3:8, and all his benefits. The Spirit bridges the gulf created between time and space and unites us here today to the living Savior who lived in Palestine so long ago. For this reason, Jesus said, "It is for your good that I am going away." John 16:7. During Jesus' earthly ministry, his presence was limited to those who came into physical contact with him, and he impacted them from the outside. But because he went to the Father and sent the Spirit to us, Jesus' presence can extend beyond that small circle of followers in Palestine and expand across the whole world, and it can penetrate into the depths of our souls. The Spirit's role then is not to magnify himself, but to bring glory to Jesus Christ. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, Jesus said, John 15:26. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you, John 16:14. Supremely, the Holy Spirit will bring glory to Jesus Christ by making his saving work effective in the lives of sinful people. God's gospel, his gracious purpose to redeem a people for himself, originates in the eternal plan of the Father, which addresses our deepest human need. This gospel is accomplished by the earthly work of the Son, and this gospel is applied by the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit glorifies Christ first in evangelism by convicting sinners of the truth, second in conversion by bringing about a spiritual birth in which we are joined to Christ and are adopted into God's family, and third in discipleship by empowering believers to be transformed into Christ's likeness so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. A. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in evangelism. Jesus Christ came to his people preaching, teaching, and performing miracles, but he was ultimately rejected and delivered to the Romans to be crucified. After his resurrection, he called his followers to continue his mission to the world. But one might well ask, what chance of success could they possibly have? If their Messiah had been rejected, why should people believe them when they declared that he actually died not as a sinner, but as a sacrifice for sin, which God validated by raising him from the dead? If people didn't believe in Jesus when he walked among them in the flesh, why should they believe in him now when he was nowhere to be seen? But people did believe. In fact, in the first public preaching of the gospel, Peter spoke to the same crowd in Jerusalem who had once cried, "Crucify him!" And he proclaimed the very last thing they wanted to hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. One might have expected a mob to lynch Peter there on the spot, but Luke tells us, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Verse 37. And about 3,000 people responded that day. Verse 41. What could explain this reaction? Jesus had assured his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to be his witnesses, Acts 1:8. And on the day of Pentecost, that Holy Spirit had come. The Spirit gave power to Peter's preaching, and hardened hearts became receptive to the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of its guilt. We believe that in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its guilt. Peter's preaching, as recorded in Acts, and the subsequent history of the church testify to this work of the Spirit, but our conviction rests ultimately on the promise of Jesus himself. In preparing his disciples for his departure, he declared plainly, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." John 16:7-8. The Greek word for counselor, parakletos, had legal associations in its secular usage. A parakletos was someone who would come alongside you in a court of law. But here he appears not as a counselor for the defense, but as a prosecutor seeking a guilty verdict. The conviction suggested by the word used here, however, refers to more than just the judge's decision. It also refers to the guilty defendant's perception of that verdict. The defendant is to see that he is guilty by having his sin exposed, and in that exposure to feel ashamed. Jesus is promising that the Spirit will work in that way when we act as his witnesses in the world. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In the compact phrases that follow this promise, John 16:9-11, Jesus proclaims that the Spirit will impress a realization upon human hearts that to reject him through unbelief is an offense against God. The Spirit will shine as a light, exposing a false righteousness and revealing the righteousness of the one who has now gone to the Father. And he will disclose the truth that the death of Jesus was actually a condemnation of the prince of this world, as Jesus' resurrection declared. The Spirit will convict the world of its spiritual blindness as he confirms the truth about Jesus. Sin, righteousness, and judgment are unfashionable moral categories in our world today. Our world would rather speak of psychological disorders, cultural differences, or genetic determinations. It glories in self-expressive behavior, self-fulfillment, tolerance, and diversity of all sorts, with disdain for moral authority and accountability. Talk of sin, righteousness, and judgment is considered impolite and uncivil. But the Bible declares that we are sinful, unrighteous, and under God's judgment. And until we are convicted of that fact, we will never turn to the one who alone can free us from the bondage which that guilt entails. But Jesus promises the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work as we declare the gospel, convicting the world of the truth. In this way, Christ is glorified, for he is revealed as our gracious Savior. B, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in conversion. The Evangelical Free Church was born of a revival movement within the state churches of Scandinavia in the 18th and 19th centuries. During that period, though most people professed Christian faith, they often showed little evidence of spiritual life. The revival movements there and later in America gave our forebears a strong conviction that the message of the gospel must change the hearts of sinners by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They put great stress on the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3, "You must be born again." That truth is just as relevant today. 1. The Holy Spirit regenerates sinners. Christianity is often seen as a means of self-help, giving us God's instructions for our self-improvement and self-fulfillment. But Jesus' words to Nicodemus reject that view. In entering God's kingdom, self-help is useless. For in our fallen state, we are helpless and even lifeless. We need more than even God's help. We need God's life-giving power at work within us something which can only be described as a new birth. Nicodemus, as the teacher of the Jews, ought to have known this, John 3:10. The prophets, particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, had declared that the people of God had been given God's law and had been the recipients of God's love. But it was to no avail. It did them no good because they did not have a heart for God. They followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts, Jeremiah says repeatedly. Jeremiah 3:17, 9:14, 13:10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9 and Jeremiah 18:11 through 12. They needed more than moral instruction. They needed spiritual power. And that spiritual power is what the prophets promised. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The God of the old covenant, who came to rule over his people through his Old Testament law, would come in his son Jesus to live alongside them. And then he would come by his Spirit to dwell in their hearts. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Jeremiah 24:7. Or, as the prophet Ezekiel put it, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. This is the promise of the new covenant, a covenant with the power to bring life. This work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating sinners, causing us to be born again spiritually, is what we mean by the word conversion. Spiritual rebels are turned around and become worshipers of the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. This is essential for a right understanding of the gospel and its work in our lives. Regeneration is always accompanied by faith, but the logical order of these two is the subject of some dispute. Some contend that we believe and then are born again, giving priority to human freedom and responsibility. They point to passages such as Acts 2:38, when Peter urges his hearers to repent and be baptized with the result that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Others reverse faith and regeneration, emphasizing the preeminence of God's free grace in the process of salvation. They base this primarily on the way the Bible speaks of our human condition. We are blind to God's truth. Isaiah 35:5, John 9:39, Revelation 3:17. Deaf to his word. Isaiah 42:19 and 43:8. And spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. They contend that the Spirit himself must first give us new life, or we will never believe. This debate continues among us, and our Free Church Statement of Faith allows for either order. The Holy Spirit brings spiritual life by applying the work of Christ to us. He does that by uniting us to Christ. 2. In the Holy Spirit, sinners are baptized into union with Christ. How do the benefits of Jesus Christ flow into our lives? How can the spiritual achievement of the one affect the many? The Bible speaks of a spiritual union of Christian believers and Jesus Christ such that what is true of him becomes true of us. Our union with Christ is captured in that simple prepositional phrase, in Christ, used by Paul in one form or another 164 times. Only as we are in Christ are we chosen, called, regenerated, justified, sanctified, redeemed, assured of the resurrection, and given every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1, 4 and 7. Romans 6, 5. 8, 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Ephesians 1, 3. This union with Christ spans space and time, so that Paul can say that the Christian has died with Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Galatians 2, 20. The Christian has been resurrected with Christ. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. The Christian has ascended with Christ to share now in his reign in the heavenly places. Romans 5, 17. Ephesians 2, 6. And the Christian is destined to share Christ's coming glory with him. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 John 3, 2. No wonder some call our union with Christ one of the central messages of the New Testament. Theologian John Murray called it the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. A.W. Pink said, "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture." Cambridge scholar B.F. Westcott wrote, "If once we realize what these words, 'we are in Christ,' mean, we shall know that beneath the surface of life lie depths which we cannot fathom, full alike of mystery and hope." The Bible provides a variety of images that help us gain some insight into this profound mystery. Ephesians 5:32. Jesus used a horticultural metaphor. "I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." John 15:5. In this vital union with Christ, we draw our nourishment, our strength, our spiritual life. Another way that we can understand our relationship with Christ comes through the Hebrew conception of the solidarity between a king and his subjects. When David was anointed as king, we read that all the tribes of Israel came to him to pledge their loyalty, and they said, "We are your own flesh and blood." 2 Samuel 5:1. He became their leader, their representative before God. When King David sinned, as he did when he made a census of the people, 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 15, the whole nation suffered. But when he was victorious in battle, the whole nation prospered. The notion of royal representation was then transferred to the solidarity of the Messiah with his people. When we turn in faith to Jesus as the Messiah and submit our lives to him as our king, we are joined to him. He represents us, and we become like his own body, his flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul speaks of our relationship to Christ like that of our body's relationship to its head. He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 27, Ephesians 4:16. This reflected Paul's own experience on the Damascus Road. As a zealous Pharisee, Paul was intending to arrest leaders of this heretical sect of Christians when suddenly, in a brilliant flash of light, he encountered the glorious risen Jesus, who asked, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts 9:4. In that instant, Paul was confronted with the truth that to persecute the church was to persecute Jesus. Through the presence of the Spirit within them, Christians are one with Christ, united as a body is united with its head. Paul not only uses a biological image to picture our union with Christ, he also uses an image from the world of architecture. The picture of a building, more specifically a holy temple. We are united with Christ like stones in a building built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. In Him, we become a holy temple to God, a place where God dwells. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. From bodies and buildings, Paul moves to the much more intimate and personal metaphor of marriage to picture our relationship with Christ. This is especially helpful, for marriage had been used already in the Old Testament to describe the covenant relationship between the Lord and His people Israel. More than that, the biblical description of marriage stresses the new union that is created by the marriage bond. The two will become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. The physical union of husband and wife becomes an expression of an inward union of love, and the new social unit that marriage creates pictures well our union with Christ. Ephesians 5:32. In a marriage, the couple assumes a new identity, no longer as individuals, but as a couple. Their happiness and their sorrows are joined to one another inextricably. Marriage also has legal aspects, and so it is in our relationship with Christ. When we are joined to Him, He assumes the debt of our sin, taking it upon Himself and bearing it away, and we share His righteousness. God sees us not as isolated individuals, but through the lens of our marriage relationship with Christ. In union with Christ, we are presented as a beautiful bride in the sight of God. Paul speaks of a body with Christ as its head, a building with Christ as its foundation, a marriage with Christ as the groom. And in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul develops one other picture of solidarity that sheds light on our relationship with Christ, cosmic in its scope and embracing all humanity. The picture of our union with Adam. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. By nature, all humanity has been united with Adam, such that his sin has impacted us all. We are all now subject to the curse of death that was placed upon him. Every one of us now shares something of his self-centered, sinful nature. But Jesus Christ has come to undo what Adam has done. By his obedience, Christ creates a new humanity, a people redeemed by his death who now follow him in their lives. And whereas we are joined to Adam by nature through our physical birth, we must be joined to Christ by faith through a second spiritual birth. Humanity in Adam and the new humanity in Christ. This is the contrast and the choice Paul sets before us. The mystical union of believers with Jesus Christ can be pictured in rather ordinary images: a vine and its branches, a king and his subject, a building, a body, and a marriage. Our relationship with Adam opens up a new dimension which embraces all humanity. But one final image takes us to the very nature of God Himself. Jesus tells us that our relationship with Himself is in some sense a reflection of His own relationship with His Father in heaven. We are united to Christ in a way that reflects the mysterious union of the divine persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In his great prayer in John 17, Jesus addressed the Father on behalf of his disciples. He prayed that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. John 17:21-23. This is indeed a profound mystery. It must be emphasized that our union with Christ does not mean that we somehow become God, that we are joined to the divine being in the sense that we are divinized by absorption into the Godhead such that creator and the created are indistinguishable. It is a spiritual union that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We were all baptized by or in one spirit into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. In this spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit bridges the chasm of space and time. He takes what happened then, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and brings its saving power into our lives now by uniting us in a spiritual way with Christ. By the Spirit, Christ lives in us and we in Him. By the Spirit, we are now joined to Christ as a vine and its branches, as a king and his subjects, as a body and its head, as a building and its foundation, as a husband with his bride, and as the new humanity in Christ Jesus. The Spirit Himself unites us with Christ and so applies all His saving work to our lives. He draws us into the new creation Christ inaugurates, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit, 1 John 4:13. To sum up, as John Calvin expounds this theme, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectively unites us to Himself. 3. In the Holy Spirit, sinners are adopted as heirs in the family of God. One of the central benefits of our union with Christ, when we highlight in our statement, is our adoption as heirs in the family of God. In our union with the Son of God, we share in a new filial relationship with God as our Father. Contrary to common conception, the Bible does not speak of God as the Father of all humanity. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's son, His firstborn. Exodus 4:22-23, Jeremiah 31:9-20, Hosea 11:1, as is the representative of Israel, the king, Psalms 2:6-7, 72:1-2, 2 Samuel 7:14. In the New Testament, Jesus, the Son of God, becomes the means by which sinful human beings are brought into a new relationship with God as Father, John 14:6, Matthew 11:27-29. Though Jesus' teaching is rich with the message of God's fatherly love and care, it is only to His disciples that Jesus speaks in this way. Living as a child of God is not our natural condition. It is a supernatural gift. It is not a result of our birth, but of our new birth, the regenerating work of the Spirit. John describes it this way, speaking of Jesus. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John 1:12-13. We are sons and daughters of God, not by nature, but by grace, as we come into a relationship with Christ the Son by faith. Paul writes to the Galatian believers, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. The apostle speaks of this relationship as an adoption. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5. Galatians 4:6-7, Romans 8:15. As such, we enter into a new status, for as adopted children, we have the full rights of sons, Galatians 4:5, and become heirs of all the promises of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17, Galatians 3:29 through 4:7, Ephesians 3:6, Titus 3:7. The Holy Spirit becomes the down payment of our inheritance, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 5:5, Ephesians 1:14. He is the first fruits of that future harvest when we enter into the full possession of all we possess in Christ. Romans 8:23. But it is not just a new status that we receive in this spiritual adoption. We also enter a new experience of God. By the Spirit's work within us, we can know the love of the Father personally. Paul writes, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Romans 8:15 through 16. The very expression Jesus used in His own prayer to the Father, "Abba, Father," Mark 14:36, is now ours. The Spirit helps us realize with greater clarity what it means to be God's son or daughter in Christ and leads us into a deeper response to God in that relationship. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. 1 John 3:1. See, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in discipleship. The Holy Spirit works powerfully to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He works powerfully in evangelism to convict the world of its guilt. He works powerfully in conversion to effect spiritual birth, uniting sinners to Christ so that they are adopted into God's family. And the Spirit works powerfully in the lives of believers in the process of discipleship so that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. 1. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. Our statement presents a variety of ways the Spirit works in the lives of believers in a list that is by no means exhaustive. We begin by affirming simply that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, for Paul asserts that if a person does not have the indwelling Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. Romans 8:9, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, 12:13, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Galatians 4:6. By the Spirit, Christ lives in us. Romans 8:9 through 10. This, as we've noted, is a mystery, but it is, as Paul states, full of glorious riches, for Christ in you is our hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. The Spirit is the power of the coming age. Hebrews 6:4 through 5, a source of divine life, the animating force in Jesus' own resurrection glory. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Romans 8:11. By the indwelling Spirit, the believer enters into a new life, one that will come to fulfillment when Christ returns. In this sense, through the Holy Spirit, God has set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and 4:30. This indwelling of the Spirit can be distinguished from the filling of the Spirit, for Paul can speak of the former as a fact true of all Christians and call for the latter in an ongoing command: be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. This suggests that this filling can occur repeatedly in a believer's life. Though the filling of the Spirit can occur as God sovereignly equips believers for particular circumstances, Luke 1:5 through 8, 41:67, Acts 4:8 and 7:55, Matthew 10:19 through 20, or to fulfill certain tasks, Luke 1:15-17, Acts 9:17, 22:12-15, and 26:16-23. Here, Paul is referring to the filling of the Spirit that ought to be the norm for healthy Christians. Acts 6:3-5, Acts 11:24-13:52, also Luke 4:1. The context of Paul's command, Ephesians 5:18-21, suggests that the filling of the Spirit entails a growing submission to God, resulting in a heart desiring to worship the Lord in thanksgiving and to love others in humble service. Paul describes the qualities of character brought forth by the Spirit's work in the believer's life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. The Holy Spirit illuminates believers. The indwelling Spirit is at work restoring the corrupted image of God in every believer. That work involves a transformation of our minds as we are enabled by the Spirit to understand and apply God's truth to our lives. The same Spirit who inspired the Scriptures now illuminates us as we hear, read, and study them. This is the primary means by which the Holy Spirit teaches the believer. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit has a crucial cognitive dimension. That is, it enables us to overcome the blinding effects of sin so that we might see the truth of God's word to us. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Spirit takes away the veil covering our hearts, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3:15-16. And as believers, we have received the Spirit that we may understand what God has freely given us. 1 Corinthians 2:12. By the Spirit, God himself testifies to the truth of what he has revealed, so that our knowledge has a divine warrant. 1 John 2:20. But the Spirit not only impacts our minds, enabling us to understand the truth of God's word, he also moves our hearts so that we may see that truth as a glorious thing, full of grace, goodness, and beauty, something to rejoice in and to embrace as a source of life and love. By the Spirit, God shines his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For that reason, the apostle prays for the Spirit's work in the lives of believers, so that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:18, and that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:17-18. By the Spirit's illumination, God's glorious truth is experienced and applied personally. We taste the Lord's goodness and love. And that truth becomes knowledge sealed upon our hearts as well as revealed to our minds. For this reason, our study of Scripture can never be a mere academic exercise. It must be accompanied by meditation and prayer with a humble and submissive heart, eager to receive what God reveals. The Spirit's illumination turns what seems to us mere words of men into a living word from God. 3. The Holy Spirit guides believers. As our counselor, the Holy Spirit also guides the believer. First, the Bible speaks of the Spirit guiding us morally, as being led by the Spirit is contrasted with living according to the sinful nature. Romans 8:12-14, Galatians 5:16-18. Live by the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Galatians 5:16. Instead, you will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 through 23. The Spirit guides us into the purity and holiness of Christ. The Bible also describes the Spirit guiding believers practically. Jesus himself was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4:1, Luke 4:1. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Acts 8:29. While the disciples were worshiping the Lord and fasting in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Acts 13:2, Acts 15:28. And Paul declared that he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knowing the danger that awaited him there. Acts 20:22 through 23, 11:12, 13:4. The Spirit can guide us in practical ways by a mysterious inward prompting, which is spiritually discerned, or more commonly, by simply leading us into godly wisdom through an understanding of the Word of God. Ephesians 1:17 and 6:17. 4. The Holy Spirit equips believers. The critical work of the Spirit in uniting believers in the new community of the church will be discussed in the following chapter. But here we briefly mention the Spirit's role in equipping believers for their service in that community. He does that through the distribution of spiritual gifts. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 12 with the words, "Now about spiritual gifts," with the assumption that his readers knew what he was talking about. Unfortunately, the apostle never defines the term, and we are left to understand it by its use. In five different lists, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Romans 12, 6 through 8, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Peter 4:11, some 20 distinctive gifts are referred to in the New Testament. Some refer to capacities, others to offices or people. No single gift occurs in all five lists, and 13 occur in only one of the five lists, so it is likely that these are not exhaustive in scope. The purpose of these gifts is the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7, 14:26, Ephesians 4:12, 1 Peter 4:10. The Spirit equips every believer. 1 Corinthians 12:11, 1 Peter 4:10, Ephesians 4:7, so that in some way he or she may serve in the body of Christ. The gifts are diverse. Several relate to speaking, prophecy, teaching, exhorting. Others refer to practical help, service, mercy, administration. They are distributed to each as God chooses. Hebrews 2:4, Romans 12:6. Yet each gift is important and useful, just as the various parts of a body work together as a whole. 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27. It is important to distinguish spiritual gifts from spiritual graces or virtues, that is, the marks of godly character. As the experience of the Corinthian church illustrates all too well, these two do not necessarily coincide. Without love, all gifts are of no ultimate value. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. A recent resurgence of interest in so-called spiritual gifts, in effect, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, and the gift of prophecy, has led to much debate and considerable dissension in evangelical circles. Our statement of faith does not take a position on whether such gifts are still operative in the church today. But we affirm that no spiritual gift serves as a sign either of the fullness of the Spirit or of the spiritual maturity of the believer. Further, as our Article 2 affirms, the Scriptures remain our authority on all matters of faith and practice. Any exercise of gift must be done under the direction of the Word of God, and all our experience must be understood in the light of the teaching of that Word. 5. The Holy Spirit empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Both the gift of the Holy Spirit and His gifts are presented in the New Testament of signs of Christ's victory, the fruits of the triumph of His life, death, and resurrection. John 7:39, Acts 2:32-33, Ephesians 4:8-10. By the Spirit, that victory is made effective as Jesus Himself is made known in the world and people turn to Him in repentance and faith. The Spirit convicts the world of its sin, regenerates sinners, and unites them to Christ, and empowers believers to become conformed to the image of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer is perhaps the most distinctively new feature of the new covenant. Instead of simply addressing His people from the outside through His law, God now works powerfully by the Spirit to change the heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel 36:26-27. In exalting the ministry of this new covenant that has now come in Christ, Paul declares that we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. In Christ, Paul declares, God has condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4. He will bring glory to me. That is how Jesus characterizes the work of this coming counselor, the Holy Spirit. John 16:14. J.I. Packer describes it as the Spirit's floodlight ministry. Like the floodlights that illuminate the Washington Monument at night, displaying its beauty in the best possible way, so the Spirit throws His light on Jesus, allowing us to see His glory, to hear His word, to go to Him and receive life, and to taste His gift of joy and peace. He applies the redeeming work of Christ to our lives by uniting us to our Savior and by dwelling within us as the down payment of our future inheritance. He begins our transformation into conformity with the image of Christ.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.